Okay, we'll continue on in Galatians, and we're over in chapter 4, and began looking at a section that really begins with verse 8, where Paul speaks about the matter of justification by faith. And he begins that section really by speaking of the concern that he has for the Galatians. As we've said before, and we'll say again, this is serious stuff. Paul has genuine concerns for the saints there in Galatia. And he's concerned that they seem to be being brought back into, or being led into, are being swayed into bondage. In verse 8, which we looked at last week, Paul said this. He said, "How be it then? When ye knew God, ye knew not God, ye did service to them which were by nature no gods." Paul said, you know, what used to be, what was in the past. You didn't know God. Now, God is known in nature. You know, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. We talked about that. You know, I enjoy going out in the morning and get the paper and looking up the stars. And I guess if we stay on this new time like the floor is supposed to, I'll be able to look at the stars more mornings than usual. But I'm usually out there early enough, it wouldn't matter what time of year it is. But I look at the stars, I talk to God, and I look at things. You know, these things didn't just happen. Nothing didn't make nothing. And so man knows there's a creator, but they don't know. Paul says, "How be it then when ye knew not God?" Surely they knew there was a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. David tells us in Psalm 19. But the Galatians shared the sad state of affairs with all unregenerate man, really Jews and Gentiles. In Ephesians 2, where Paul says to the saints in Ephesus, verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world." And because of that, in time past when they knew not God, Paul says, you remember, you did service to them which by nature are no gods. And as we noted, listen, man is going to worship something. I've known a few atheists. They don't believe they don't worship something. They worship rationality. They worship, you know, the gray matter between their ears. But man is going to worship something. He'll worship himself. We see increasingly men will worship the state, and the state seeks that worship. In our day and age, we see folks that worship pleasure. There are folks that worship that thing called science, falsely called so, because true science only confirms what the scriptures tell us, as Paul told to Timothy. So man will have something to worship and of some nature of the other. And Paul's point to them is that all of those things are idols. All of those things are no gods at all, which are by nature no gods. They're nothing at all. And yet, as we noted, though they be nothing at all, behind them stands the demonic world. Behind them stands the satanic world. And it's dangerous to be involved with those things. Now, whether it comes kids playing with something they think's, you know, innocent, like an Ouija board or these other, you know, you open yourself to these things. And Paul said to the saints in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19, "What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" Paul said, they're nothing. He says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you have fellowship with devils." So Paul's concerned with the saints in Galatia. From what they came from, that they're turning back to something that's similar, or something that is in essence the same. Paul said, "Ye did serve those things which by nature are no God." They were slaves to those things. And now these Judaizers have come in and began to draw them away. Now the truth is, as we sang about, you know, there's none of the elect will be lost. But we can't look at a man's heart. There were folks here that made professions, and yet there seemed to be turning away. So Paul's concerned for them. The Lord said, you know, that what the Father's given me, I will lose nothing. In John 6:39, Peter tells us we're kept by the power of God. And yet there's real dangers to false doctrine. There's real dangers to false teaching. And so Paul continues on with them as he says, "How be it then, when ye knew not God, ye did service to them which by nature are no gods, but now, after ye have known God," or rather, are known of God, "how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" Yeah. Paul was kind of set back by this, and he began the book that way, if you remember. It was almost incomprehensible. Back in Galatians 1, he said, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Paul said, "I marvel at those things." Paul says here, how could it be that you turn back to these weak and beggarly things? So Paul says, "But now that ye have known God." Now that's true enough for the converted elect. For those elect of God, they know God. They know who He is. If indeed the Holy Spirit has revealed to them not only who they are, but who God is. If indeed, as Paul said just a few verses above this, that they know Him as Abba, Father. Now that after ye have known God, and if this be so, it is only so, as Paul continues on here, because God first knew them. We come to know Him only because He first knew us. We know Him only because He determined to reveal Himself to us. So Paul says, "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather, are known of God." Brethren, that's the way it's always been. Now, we can go back and look in the Old Testament, and there's multiple examples, but look at the example of Moses. In Exodus 33, God says this to Moses in verse 17. "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight." Well, you read the same thing about, Noah. It says to Moses, "For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." Now, that's not talking about just some casual knowledge. God is omniscient. God knows everything. God knows everybody. He knows everybody's name. But when God knows his people, when he speaks of this special knowledge, it speaks of an affection. It speaks of an undying love that he has for his elect. And so God, speaking to Moses, says, "You found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." We know him only because he first knew us. We know him only because he chose and determined to reveal himself to us. Only by name. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love him. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. That's speaking of the elect of God, brethren, because God's love is effectual. We love him because he first loved us. Folks say, "Well, God loves everybody." Well, then everybody would love him, but they don't. God's love is effectual. We love him because he first loved us. Paul wrote to the saints in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 8, in verse 3. "But if any man love God, the same is known of him." We love God because he knows us. We love God because he first loved us. Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, in John 10 and verse 14, beginning in verse 14, said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep." I'm the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. After that, ye have known God, Paul says to the saints in Galatia. Because he's a good shepherd. Because he knows his sheep. And are known of mine. Continuing there in John 10 verse 15. "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." And then another verse 16. Which kind of speaks of those stinking rotten Gentiles in Galatia and the stinking rotten Gentiles here in Landmark Baptist Church today. And the Lord said this, and I'm thankful he did, in verse 16. And he said, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Amen. "After that ye have known God," or rather are known of God. Later on in that same chapter in John 10, skipping down several verses to verse 26, the Lord says, "But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them." Known of God. Listen, there's nothing more blessed that could be said of a man. There's nothing more blessed that we could hope for than to be known of God. "I know them, and they follow me," he said. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They didn't like what he had to say. But it didn't matter. It was truth. And he was who he was. And he knew his. And he knew they weren't. Paul writes to young Timothy, pastor at the church at Ephesus, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Brethren, what a blessed thought. The Lord knows those that are his. In Matthew 7, we see the Lord speaks on the other side of this, if you will, to some extent. Matthew 7, verse 20, during his earthly ministry, the Lord says, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. We can't look at a man's heart. But as the Apostle John said, they went out from us because they never were of us. We can't look at a man's heart. But the Lord said, ye shall know them by their fruits. And he said this, verse 21 of Matthew 7. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Look at all the wonderful stuff we did. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Not only, that's not so much you know the Lord. And there's a comfort in that, because if we truly know the Lord, it's only because he knows us. Because he first knew us. And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Oh, there'll be folks that say, well, we did all this good stuff in the name of Christ. We did all these good works in the name of Christ. Look at all the things we built. Look at all the things we done. I want to say, I never knew you. Now, again, we understand in his omniscience, God is knowledgeable of all mankind. But throughout Scripture, this special knowledge that is spoken of, when the Lord says, I know my sheep, and they know me, it speaks of God's special love for his elect. That love, and the gnosko, the knowledge, are synonymous. It's not speaking of, again, just some mere, I guess you could say, intellectual discerning. God is not some cosmic fortune teller. You know, the world would have us believe, most preaching today would have us believe, you know, that God loves us because he knew we would love him. He kind of looked down and figured out who was going to love him, Those are the ones he decided to love. Well, first of all, that's not found in Scripture any place. And secondly, how is that sort of thing a sovereign God? Romans 8, familiar passage, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God. To them who are the called according to His purpose. To them that love God. Kind of like Paul says here in Galatians, you knew God, or rather are known of God. And here he says, all things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are called according to His purpose. And then in verse 29, for whom He did foreknow. In God's knowledge. The prognosko. Yeah, that's not speaking of just some intellectual knowledge. Some knowledge of what's going to come to pass. God's foreknowledge speaks of His foreordination. And it speaks particularly of His love. His, for whom He did foreknow. For those whom He loved with an everlasting love. For those whom He loved before they were. For whom He did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that they might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate. Paul uses that word a couple times in these couple verses here. And you'll talk to some folks, that, unknowledgeable folks perhaps, ignorant folks, they'll say, I don't believe in predestination. Well, you don't believe the Word of God. You don't believe what God says. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that they might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, then He also called. Whom He called, then He also justified. Whom He justified, then He also glorified. What shall we say then, say to these things? If God before us, who can be against us? God's special knowledge of His elect. Paul says, you know, now that you've known God, well, or rather that you're known of God. God's special knowledge of His elect speaks of His love. It speaks of His provisions in Christ, you know, the everlasting covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant. God's protection, God's preservation, as we've read several verses here, as we sang of today, you know, that none of them shall be lost. Why? Because He knew us. Because we were known of God. Ever before we knew God, we were known of God. What the case here with Paul. We've talked about it before, but just briefly look back in Acts 19. Here's the case of Paul. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he would bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth. And he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The point here wasn't that Paul knew the Lord. Because in verse 5, Paul, and he said, who art thou, Lord? Who are you? Paul didn't know the Lord, but the Lord knew him. And he knew him from eternity. And he knew him with an everlasting love. And so on the road to Damascus, the Lord intervenes and reveals himself to him. and makes himself known unto him. Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Who are you? And the Lord reveals himself to him. Paul didn't know the Lord, but the Lord knew him. If we go back to the passage we looked previously here in Galatians 1 in verse 15. Paul says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. God revealed his son in him. God made himself known to Paul. And Paul knew God because God knew him. Because God had determined that he was one of his. To the prophet Jeremiah, God says in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, says, the Lord appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I love thee, and so I drew thee. And so, the knowledge that the Galatians have of God is because God knew them. And God determined to reveal himself unto them and to be known of them. And thus, in the light of this, if these things be true of those to whom Paul's speaking, Paul's astonished. You know, that God has revealed himself to them. God has manifested an everlasting love. And so he says at the end of that verse, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? I mean, if these things be so, if you truly know God, if you're truly known of God, if you've truly experienced these things, how in the world could it be that you return back to these weak and to these beggarly elements, these externals, mere externals? That you would desire again to be in bondage like they were slaves. Remember, as I said here before, they were slaves to those idols. Those false gods demanded their worship. And how could it be that you desire to return to those things? External rites, external rituals. And as Paul's already spoken of here, even though the Mosaic law was given in the Old Testament, was given to show forth what was to come and to teach us and to teach Israel, the Mosaic law is without power to save a soul. The Mosaic law is a weak and beggarly element. The Mosaic law could never impute righteousness. Paul writes over in Hebrews, he talks about how the blood of bulls and goats could in no wise take away sin. And certainly, you know, the Old Testament law, in and of itself, unless one had been quickened by the Spirit of God, just the externals of those things, those weak and beggarly elements, they can't bring peace and joy. They cannot bring a true knowledge of God. And so at this point, particularly as the circumstances are with the saints in Galatia, and as these Judaizers are coming in and seeking to draw them away back to a similar circumstance that they came out of, it's essentially the same as returning to their old pagan ceremonies. The weak and beggarly elements that at that time were performed to false deities. It's to return to a bondage that's not unlike the bondage that they'd previously experienced and they'd previously been under. They've been made free in Christ. And now these Judaizers come in and say, well, you got to have all these externals. You got to have this. You've got to do that. And such a thing was beyond the comprehension of Paul. In Romans 8, Paul says this in verse 3. For what the law could not do. Why? Because it was a weak and beggarly element. And what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What the law could not do, Christ did. So why would they want to go back to the law? In Colossians, Paul writes to the saints in Colossae in chapter 2, Colossians 2 and verse 20. He says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, those mere externals, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? Why do you bring yourself back? Why would you bring yourself back to these things? Touch not, taste not, handle not. No, those things, well, in order to be saved, you can't do. Well, the Lord saves you. And certainly he brings forth a certain life. But it's not touch not, taste not. Those aren't the things that save you. Handle not. For all which all are to perish in the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Just like the Pharisees, all they had all these laws and regulations. And they built a wall around the law of God. And you had to maintain all these things if you were going to be right according to them. The commandments and doctrines of men, verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. You know what? The externals, the external religion that you see in things called Christianity today, churchianity, you know, Catholicism, and these other things that are out there, the Judaism, the Hebrews root movement. Now, I'll talk a little more about that. Paul says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. Again, they're worshiping the thing between their ears. They're worshiping their will. And you, which have indeed a show of will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. Not in any honor. Those things don't accomplish anything. Paul says, to the satisfying of the flesh. You know, what they're really doing, they have all these externals and they look so pious. And you may have the monastic movement and some places today, people still flagellate themselves and beat themselves to death and supposed to be, you know, commending themselves to God. Paul says, the neglecting of the body, not in any honor, no, it's to the satisfying of the flesh. All of it, all of those things are outward and fleshly shows. And so they would go back to these weak and beggarly elements. So it might look good on the outside. I like the Lord talked to the Pharisees, you know, the painted tombs. You know, oh, they paint the tombs up. They look real nice. Because, you know, there's dead men's bones inside of them. And so they had turned from the externals of their pagan worship. But now they were being drawn back into embracing the externals of Judaism. The externals of what was originally the Mosaic worship, but had been distorted by men. They made the commandments of men. And you know what? Those things can accomplish nothing. Because Christ has already accomplished it. Christ has already done these things. Why do you subject yourself to such? And I'll close with these verses in Hebrews 7. Paul says this in verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment, going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Again, not that the law was defective, but man is defective. It can't do these things. It can't accomplish it. It's a weak and a beggarly element. For the law, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Christ's atonement, Christ alone, Christ has accomplished this. And so Paul's dealing with these in Galatians. Why would you bring yourself back to these weak and beggarly elements? Why would you seek some sort of standing with God, some sort of redemption through these externals? Why indeed? And yet, it was this same kind of attitude from whence grew what today we recognize as Catholicism, and what today we see being pushed forward by this modern Hebrews Roots movement. I was reading something today, and I'll share it next week, and we'll look at a little more detail, maybe the Hebrews Roots movement one more time next week. But, and I'll talk about it more next week. But this Joseph Farah, he was like, he wrote an article this day. Have you ever been attacked by a Christian? And, you know, he's promoting these kind of Hebrews Root movement, going back to the Old Testament law, and that we're all under that. And he was at, have you ever been attacked by a Christian? Like somebody said something about it to him. And I got to thinking, well, suppose you were to ask Peter if he'd ever been attacked by a Christian. Paul stood him to the face and said, you're to be blamed. And it was over these exact same things. So I thought, well, that was probably not a real smart thing to talk about, because that's exactly what happened. And Paul stood up to Peter when he was compromising to some extent with these Judaizers, sympathizing with them. And so it's important stuff. It's important stuff. And it's important not to be drawn back under these weak and beggarly elements. But what's more important is that we know God. And what's more important than that is that He knows us. And in that we can rest. And in that alone can we find peace. Okay, let's take our hymnals. And we'll stand and sing a closing hymn. Saved by Grace Alone. 303. We'll stand as we sing this closing hymn. Number 303. Saved by Grace Alone.
Savior's grace, saved from Satan's iron yoke and the law that I had broke. Saved from sin, that hateful foe that has millions plunged in woe. Saved from all its reigning power. Saved to serve my love. So
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, a privilege to gather and open your word. Lord, we thank you for the eternal truths contained there. Father, we thank you that you know those that are yours. And that because of that, you reveal yourself to them, that they might know thee. Father, we know it's not through anything we've done. It's not flesh and blood that have revealed these things unto us, but it's our Father in heaven. Lord, what maketh us to differ from another? We're as vile and wicked as all the rest of mankind. And yet, as you told Jeremiah, you loved your own with an everlasting love. Lord, we can hardly comprehend that. I just pray, Lord, that you might protect us from ever trusting in externals or anything within ourselves. We might ever fully and completely trust in our Savior. Lord, we pray for our brethren in the ministry and our sister churches that meet today. That you encourage them and strengthen them, that you protect them. Pray, Lord, for each one that's here. Pray you go with us as we go forth this week, that you use us to your glory, that we might manifest whose we are, that we might be used of thee. Father, we thank you for your love that spanned eternity. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his complete, for his all-sufficient death. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.